Let's begin. You know the story well, but I encourage you to give your attention. Luke 24. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. They believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were beholden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Our Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Father, that you've given it so that we could know Christ. And I pray that today we would see him with the eyes of faith and seeing him, believe in him, and love him. Lord, that we would be transformed by his beauty and his goodness, his love towards us. Lord, may this be a time where we truly meet with our Savior through his word by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers, as we come to this text this morning, many of you, not all of you, many of you are preparing for pastoral ministry. Others are involved in pastoral ministry. Others of you are studying the Word because of your love for Christ and desire to be more useful to Him. But I'm going to ask you this morning just to think about, as you go about your preparation for ministry and as you think into the future about your ministry, what will be the driving motive? What's going to be the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning? Even though you don't have a boss who's watching you punch the clock, What's going to motivate you to work hard? What's going to drive you back into the study when you're maybe emotionally exhausted, intellectually tired, when last Sunday's sermon did not go well? At least that's what the congregation said. And now you got to do it again. What's going to be the thing that drives you? And you see, there are various things that drive ministers. Some men are in ministry because they like to study and they love theology and the idea of being there in that little room with all their precious books and just get to study all day long. That drives them, motivates them. Other men like them. They like writing and delivering sermons. They get nice feedback when they preach a good sermon, and that's sort of like soul candy to them, and so they're motivated by that. Well, none of those things are going to carry you in the long haul, and those things are really not ought not be the driving principle and motive of a pastor. The key motivating principle for a minister really needs to be a passion to see people see Jesus, to help people see the beauty and the glory and the goodness of God as He is revealed to us in Christ, right? The driving motive of a pastor is to know Him and make Him known. And of course, that's not just for pastors, that's for every Christian. If you know Jesus, if you've caught a glimpse of His beauty and His goodness, His love and grace, His person and His work, if you've seen Him, if you know Him, you want other people to see Him. Well, that's what Luke wants. Luke is writing this gospel with a very specific purpose in mind. In fact, a very specific person in mind. If you remember from chapter 1, he is writing so that Theophilus, this friend of God, would come to a certainty concerning the things that he's been taught. Theophilus is a sort of a mysterious creature. He seems to have been a man of some social standing, most excellent Theophilus. Some have said maybe he was Paul's lawyer. We don't know, but he's someone who's been taught the things of God, so he knows about the Scriptures. But apparently he has not come to a full-orbed faith in the God of Scriptures, and Luke is writing so that he might come to certainty, that he would not just be Theophilus, friend of God, but Christophilus, friend of Christ. So you see, Luke ends his gospel then with a series of coming to faith stories, just one after another. People who move from fear or doubt or paganism, rank unbelief, and they move toward faith in Christ. So you have the thief on the cross, a Jewish man most likely, who has heard things about Jesus and somehow by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is able to put two and two together. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He sees a dying man, but he sees a king, and he puts his faith in him. And then the Roman centurion, a man who had been born and raised in paganism, who worships at the foot of the cross. This man surely was the Son of God. He's done nothing wrong. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, a fearful disciple, believes in Christ but is not willing to be, he doesn't want to be known. He's afraid of what would happen, of what it will cost him, and yet somehow the cross of Jesus Christ brings him out of that fear and out of the shadows, and now he goes on public display with his love for Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost, and he goes and cares for the body of his Savior. You have the women who come to the tomb, and they're full of perplexity and fear. They cannot understand what's going on. Their precious Savior, their Jesus is dead, and they do not know how to make sense of it. And yet, at the few verses later, they are full of vibrant, joyful faith. And then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So story after story after story of people from a variety of backgrounds and ethnicity, rich and poor, and men and women, and Romans and Jews, they're coming to a faith in Jesus. Well, how does that happen? Because if you have a heart to see people come to Christ, that's the question you're asking. How does this happen? If you are sensing the weakness of your own faith and you want to grow in your own faith, you want to be asking that question. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to see Jesus. Well, Luke shows us how it happens. It's through the centrality of Scripture and the beauty of real faith, exercising real faith. And we see this in the experience of the women. I'm not going to take a long time on that, but you see these women who come to the tomb. One of the wonderful things about the Gospels, Luke's Gospel, but all of them, is how much they rely on women as witnesses. Of course, no one who is making up a gospel in first century Palestine would have dreamed of using women in any sense as witnesses, and yet in the gospel accounts, they are the key witnesses. They're the ones who see everything. They see Jesus on the cross, we're told in verse 49. They see where Jesus is laid. They see exactly how his body is placed, verse 55. They're the ones who see the stone rolled away. They're the ones who did not find the body of Jesus. They hear the message of the angels. Of the whole, as the narrative moves along from the crucifixion and the burial and the empty tomb, the women see all of it, the whole thing. They're the key witnesses. But their experience is full of perplexity. It's full of confusion. They are confounded. How can it be that Jesus, the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, they heard him say it just a week ago to Mary and Martha. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, the King of life. And now he's dead, and he's been buried in a tomb. They saw it happen, and so they go now to lovingly anoint his body, and yet the stone is rolled away, and the body isn't there, and they're devastated. Can you just imagine the emotional confusion and desperation? They've taken away my Lord. Isn't that what Mary says when she sees Jesus, thinking he's the garden, and I don't know where they've laid him? How could God allow this to happen? Why would God allow Jesus to die? And then apparently his enemies were not even able to let Jesus rest in peace. They come and steal away his body. How would a loving God allow such a thing? And yet a few verses later, they're running back to the 12, to the 11, announcing the Lord is risen. How did that happen? Well, Luke, interestingly, tells the story in a slightly different way. In Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel, the women come to faith by sight. They see Jesus. They meet him. And they run back and they say, we have seen the Lord. In Luke's Gospel, Luke shows these women coming to faith through the Word, of Christ. They meet the angels, and the angels, notice, rebuke them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? The angels rebuke the women. What are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. Why shouldn't they be there? Because they're looking for the living one among the dead, and Jesus had told them what was going to happen. He had told them, not once, not twice, at least three times, that he must be delivered into the hands of the leaders, and he must be put to death, and then on the third day he would rise. He said that would happen. They should have been at home saying, oh, Mary, no, it's the third day. I wonder when Jesus will stop by. See, the faith in what Jesus had said would not have brought them to the graveyard, would not have brought them to the tomb. Don't you remember what he said? That's the angel's question. You see, friends, biblical faith is faith concerning facts. And Luke wants us to know, and he wants Theophilus to know, these are historical, objective facts. The women are eyewitness testimonies, Luke had maybe interviewed them, and we know their names. It's objective truth. It's objective fact. But biblical faith is not rooted fundamentally in facts, but facts as they are interpreted by the Word of God. So the angels call the women to remember what Jesus said. The Word of God, you see, interprets the facts. You're going to find that as we talk to the two men or the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. It is not, we don't just, as we call people to come and see Christ, we don't just invite them to think about the objective historical facts. We do that, but those facts only make sense as they're interpreted by the Word. And so when the angels point them back to the Word of Christ and the women remember the Word of Christ, suddenly the facts make sense. And faith springs. And they go back and they say, He's risen. On the basis of what? On the basis of what He said. On the basis of what He said. And that's, of course, what you see in the experience of the two disciples. I always thought these were two men. That maybe is just my own male bias. The text doesn't say men. It says two disciples. We know the name of one is Cleopas. He's a man. Many think that this would be Clopas, that you read about in John 19:25, who was married to Mary, who was there at the cross, we're told. And so this might very well be a Clopas and his wife Mary. On their way back from Jerusalem, heading home to Emmaus, about 7 miles away. And it's such a fascinating scene. They're on their way back home, and they're talking, and they're grieving, and they're pondering, and they're perplexed, trying to make sense of everything that they had just witnessed. And everything that they had just heard. And then suddenly there's a stranger that's kind of come up alongside of them and he asks them, what are you talking about? What's the conversation about? And they stop. You see, if this had been just sort of a chipper, cheery, well, we were just noticing the lovely flowers over there. Or isn't it strange how the sheep all gather together? I wonder, it would just been a conversation that goes on down the road, but not this conversation. They are so weighed down with the events and the burden of their grief, and they stop. And they look at Jesus, and there's a bit of annoyed incredulity in Cleopas' response. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? Or in the Greek, it could be, are you just a visitor? But I think the Greek here reads better, are you the only visitor? Because there would have been all sorts of visitors in Jerusalem for Passover. And so they're saying, how can it be that you don't know the things that have happened there? The irony, you see, is so rich. Cleopas is rebuking Jesus for his ignorance about the things that have happened to Jesus. You know, you just, wow. And secondly, Cleopas is, as he grieves a dead Jesus, rebukes the living one. You see, it's his grief that makes him respond with this incredulity, and he rebukes Jesus, in a sense, the living Christ, as he stands right in front of him. You see, we know what's going on. They don't see who he is. Luke tells us their eyes have been kept from seeing. But Jesus, he responds so kindly. What things? Excuse me. And so they tell him what things. Well, it's about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who did great works. We thought he was a prophet. And our chief priests and leaders, they put him to death. They crucified him. They point the finger, not to the Romans, but our religious leaders, our rulers. And we had hoped, you see, this is the core of the grief. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We thought he was the one who was going to ascend to the throne, who was going to restore Israel to its rightful place and rightful dominance and get rid of the Roman oppression. And now he's dead. And it's dead 3 days already. It's beyond hope. And although there was a strange story this morning, some women went to the tomb and they said it was empty, and they said they had a vision. They saw some angels who said that he had risen, but they didn't see him. They didn't see. And in their mind, you see, what we see with the human eyes, that's what's really real. And so what's really real is that, well, as far as we know, Jesus is dead. They didn't see him. And again, the irony is so rich. Who doesn't see Jesus in the story? The two disciples. He's right there. They don't see him. What's Theophilus' problem? He doesn't see. He's heard the story. He has the facts. But he doesn't see Jesus. And so why is this? And we're told in the text their eyes were kept from it. They were kept from seeing him. God had intervened. Jesus was keeping them in the dark. He was keeping them in the dark, and then he rebukes them. All right, that's what he does. Oh, foolish ones, or oh, fools. It's not a nice word. He rebukes them, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Now, I think most people, if you didn't know the story, if you just heard it, you would say, well, that's not very kind. Here these poor people are grieving. They're brokenhearted. They're brokenhearted because they love Jesus and they think that he's dead. And so they're filled with hopelessness. And wouldn't the loving thing be for Jesus to reveal himself, say, no, guys, it's me. To respond, you see, to their sadness and their grief and say, look, it's really, truly me. I'm alive. But he doesn't. He keeps them in the dark. Why doesn't he reveal himself? Why doesn't he just let them see that it's Jesus? Well, I think the answer is because they will never really see the Christ, the Son of God, the truth about Jesus, until they learn to see him in the Scripture. You see, even if Jesus had been recognizable to them physically, they still would not have seen him spiritually because they didn't understand who he was. The Jesus that they would have seen would have been the Jesus of their false expectations. Would have been the Jesus that they had loved and hoped in, the one that was going to get rid of the Romans and make Israel great again. That's the Jesus that they were grieving. That's the Jesus that they would have seen. And they would have maybe seen him in a little different light. He had suffered a cruel fate at the hands of religious leaders, but now he has miraculously somehow overcome that unfortunate incident, and now he's back on track to rescue Israel. Welcome back, Jesus. And they still wouldn't know who he was. They wouldn't know his true mission, which was to seek and to save the lost. They would have no understanding of the necessity and the glory of the cross. They wouldn't really know Jesus. You see, they would still be just as blind, because the only way to really see Jesus is through Scripture, as Jesus has revealed himself in his self-revelation. And so he's not failing to love them when he opens the pages of Scripture. He's loving them so well, revealing himself as Savior and Lord. And he takes the Bible. It's so beautiful. And beginning right with Moses and moving through the prophets, he shows them who he really is. And this then brings me to my second point, the necessity of faith. I got to move along. Necessity of faith. If you would have asked the friends of Mary and Cleopas, why are they so sad? They would have said, well, they had believed in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, but he died. And so they're sad because the circumstance, because Jesus died. And Jesus shows us that that's a misdiagnosis of the problem. The circumstance isn't the cause of the sadness. Unbelief is the cause of the sadness. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. You see, it is unbelief, isn't it, that robs us of our joy, robs us of our peace, robs us of our hope. It's unbelief. And faith is the only cure. There's no other cure. May the God of all hope, Paul writes, fill you with joy and peace in believing. Faith is the cure. Well, how does faith come? Well, Paul tells us that too, doesn't he? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so Jesus takes these precious disciples on a tour of the word of God, showing them the Son of Man must suffer these things and then enter into his glory. What a wonderful Bible study that would have been. Why must Jesus suffer? Well, it's all there in Scripture. I'm sure Jesus went to Genesis chapter 3 and explained the fall of man into sin. And then the promise in 3:15, that wonderful promise that God would send one, a seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head, but his bruise, his heel would be bruised. There would be bruising for the Son. The Passover lamb, deliverance through a atoning sacrifice. Psalm 22, a psalm that these people would have known so well, where they suddenly hear The words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Coming right out of Psalm 22. And they've pierced my hands and my feet, right out of Psalm 22. They divide up my garments and they cast lots for my clothing. Can you imagine their shock as they realize this psalm that they knew, very possibly had memorized? Suddenly, they connect. This is about Christ. It's about Jesus. And then the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, the one who was despised and rejected of men, but pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. See, that's the real Jesus, the Jesus who must suffer. But they hadn't seen it before. They didn't understand. The suffering, you see, made no sense because they didn't really understand what Christ had come to accomplish. They didn't see him, you see, with the eyes of faith and through the lens of Scripture. And it's the only way to see Jesus, through the eyes of faith, with the eyes of faith and through the lens of Scripture. And when that happens, you see, then something happens within you. When the Holy Spirit gives that ability to see. You read about in verse 32, the experience of faith, did not our hearts burn while he opened to us the Scripture? Do you know what that feels like? When you see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, and you see the truth of God in the pages of Scripture, and you know that God is talking to you by His Holy Spirit, and He's revealing Jesus Christ to you by His Holy Spirit, and you have that witness of the Spirit with your spirit, that this is truth, and this is Jesus, and this is for you. You know what it's like to have that burning in your heart, that passion, that you need to know this, and you need to know it more and more and more, and you can never possibly get tired of digging into the treasures of Jesus. I hope you know what that feels like. I hope you have that sense, friends. That's going to keep you ministering. That's going to keep you believing. That's going to give you the ability to walk with people when they don't get it and they're confused and it's hard and they're perplexed. And you have to be convinced, you see, that this word is sufficient and the Jesus that's revealed in here is real and he's true and he's present and he's speaking to his people and he's comforting his people right now through his word by his spirit. We can call people to see the goodness and the beauty of Jesus with the absolute confidence that when they see him, you see, it'll be sufficient and it'll transform the experience that they're in as God gives the ability to see. There's something about knowing Christ. I'll wrap up. I love hearing conversion stories. Isn't a joy? One of my favorites is I found it on the website of Christianity Explored, Rico Tice's outfit in London. And here's this lady named Deb. She was, I think, like 40, 42 when she was giving this testimony. She'd been converted several years before out of a complete unbelieving lifestyle. She was high on heroin, living with an abusive boyfriend, just despairing about her life. And she decided she needed to go to church. It was Good Friday, and she had enough of church experience to know that Christians got together. So she went to church. I believe it was Rico's church where John Stott preached. Yeah, All Souls, thank you. I was just there 2 months ago. All Souls. And she said she walked in and she sat down, and the minister was reading the gospel account and then started explaining what it meant. And she said, I just began to weep and weep and weep. Because she said, I suddenly realized I was as lost could be. She had no idea. She just knew her life was a mess and it didn't work. She didn't know that she was at enmity with a living God. And she said, as I heard about Jesus on the cross, I just knew that he was there for me. He died for me. And she said, people were looking at me like, what's wrong with this woman? She said, I didn't care. I was just weeping and weeping. It was sadness, and then it was joy. I couldn't believe that God would love me so much. She was a converted person. How? Well, by the hearing of the Scripture. Hearing and seeing with the eyes of faith. They seen through the lens of Scripture, seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith. And her life was completely transformed. Isn't that what what we want for ourselves, the life more and more being transformed by the beauty of Christ? Isn't that what we want for our people, to see their lives transformed by the beauty of Christ, to understand that this Jesus who suffered because of my sin, who suffered because of God's holiness, who suffered because of divine promise, who suffered because of infinite mercy and love and grace, this Jesus suffered for me. And now has ascended to the right hand of God. And he must ascend because he has conquered over sin and death. And he must ascend because he is Lord and he is Christ and all things have been given to him. And when you see that Jesus, you just have to worship. Isn't he beautiful, friends? Isn't he lovely? Isn't he lovely? Do you see Jesus? That's Luke's desire. That's his passion. For Theophilus, it's God's desire for you, for me. And Jesus shows us how. With the eyes of faith, through the lens of Scripture. Friends, my prayer for you is that as you study the theology and as you read and crack open the Greek and the Hebrew, my prayer is that you'll see Jesus. And that's what you'll be looking for as you study. Don't just parse the verb. Parse the truth. See the Lord. See Christ. Know him and make him known.